For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Amen. Well, if you'd like to turn in your Bibles again to Galatians chapter 3. As you can see from the reading, we have quite a large chunk of Galatians on our plates this morning. In fact, it's so big that I was tempted to run with a 5-point sermon this morning, but I thought that might give away my theological stance, so I decided against that. Trevor's passed comment on my illustrations concerning The Simpsons, so I've decided to use something different this morning. Although it is from a sitcom, and I'm not sure if you've ever seen it, but I'm sure at some point you've caught a glimpse of it, or an episode of it, or heard of it. It's called Friends. It was on TV for a long time, so I'm sure that you haven't escaped it. And in this show, there's a group of six friends who live in a few apartments in an apartment block, and they get up to all kinds of things. But no matter what they're at, there's always a cloud hanging over them. And that cloud is the man who lives in the apartment directly below them. He's called Mr. Heckles, and he's forever banging on his ceiling because they're too loud, or up knocking on their door, giving off about the noise. So imagine their surprise when a lawyer arrives at their door to say that Mr. Heckles has died and has left everything to them. He's left everything to the two noisy girls in the apartment above. They soon realize that this is not a kind gesture, though. This is a final revenge. As they open the door to his apartment, all they can see is junk, a whole pile of junk. And the inheritance that they gained from Mr. Heckles was rubbish, literally rubbish. As Christians, though, our inheritance is different. As Christians, we have a rich inheritance. And if you remember back to the first Sunday that I preached, we looked at Ephesians 1 in the evening time and the spiritual blessings, or the inheritance given to us as Christians through the work of the Holy Trinity, through the work of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And well, this morning, Paul shows us how we are led to that inheritance. He shows how people throughout history have been led to that inheritance. He's already taught in the first half of chapter 3 that we're justified by faith, that we gain our inheritance by faith, not by works of the law. If you look at verse 11, now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. And the last time, that's what we looked at. However, the Jews in Galatia still wanted to have the issue of the law sorted out. And so as we turn our attention to this passage, we see Paul address this issue of the law, and we will see that we are either an outlaw or an in-law. First of all, we see the law's issue. Paul begins with an example or an illustration. He tells us that no one can annul a man-made covenant, and this is probably reference to the Greek law of the day, where a will or a last testament could not be changed. And this is the basis for all that he goes on to say in the passage that we have read, that a man-made covenant cannot be changed. It's a kind of, if a man can do this, then so much more God statement. If a man can make a covenant which cannot be changed, then so much more can God make a covenant that cannot be changed. In verse 16, Paul points to who God made this promise to. Or to maintain the everyday example, who God made this last testament and will with, or this covenant with. He made it to Abraham and his offspring. And Paul thinks it's important to note the singular in this statement. Not to offsprings, but to offspring, that is, Jesus Christ. So the promise is made, a covenant which cannot be broken. The issue is then that the law came from God after the promise was made. Had God changed his mind? Paul says no. Let's read verse 17. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. Paul says no, the law does not annul the promise. Well, why is this the case? Well, Paul says in verse 18 that if the inheritance came by the law, then it no longer comes by a promise. But God gave it by a promise that could not be changed, a promise that could not be broken. He again is pointing to his illustration. These promises cannot be changed by man. So when made by God, how much more can they not be changed? And Paul is covering the same ground that he's only after covering in this letter. We do not gain inheritance by the law, but by the promise, because that's the way that God had given the inheritance, by the promise to Abraham. Have you ever got cheated by one of those vending machines? You know, the big one with the glass front. You put your money in, you pick your number, and you watch the wee metal spiral turn as your packet of crisps comes towards the front. But just before they fall over the edge, it stops. There they are, suspended in midair. What do you do then? Well, I'll be honest. I give it a wee thump on the side. And if you thump it a couple of times, I've heard the two packets might fall out. But this is what Paul is doing here. See, the Galatians weren't getting it. He was covering the same ground again, only from a different angle. So what he decided to do was give them a gentle bang on the head. Do it a couple of times to see if the penny would drop. Has the penny dropped for us yet? See, sometimes we need a bang on the side of the head to get the penny to drop from our heads into our hearts. In almost every sermon from Galatians so far, at some point, the application has been that works don't save you, but faith does. I promise this isn't because I'm trying to make a point, but it's because this is what the theme of Galatians is. There is no other gospel. Rest in Christ, not in works. But the problem is, if I asked you all on the way out of the door, how can you be saved? Should you rest on works or rest on Christ? I'm sure that 95% or more of you would say that you're justified by resting on Christ alone. The problem is that that's just in our heads, though. Is it in our hearts yet? Is it in your heart yet? It's important to know what's right, but it's equally important to feel what's right and to live like it is right. So let me ask you the question again. Has this dropped from your head to your heart? Do you realize that it's not obedience to the Old Testament law that is required, but it is obedience to and trust in Christ that is required, that secures an inheritance for us? The hope of inheritance is based on promise, not performance. The hope of inheritance is based on promise, not performance. John Stott, when talking about this part of Galatians, says that in the promise God said, I will, I will, I will. But in the law God said, you shall, you shall, you shall. The promise is a religion of God. It's his plan, it's his grace, it's his initiative. The law is a religion of man, his duty, his works, his responsibility. The promise had to be believed. The law had to be obeyed. So has this information dropped from your head into your heart? Whether this information is in your head or in your heart, you may still be thinking, that's fine, but what's the point of the law? Well, that's what Paul goes on to address. Secondly, we see the law's purpose. Paul asks the question himself, why then the law, in verse 19? The answer, because of sin. Not only that, but the law was also for a limited time, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. So the law was added because of sin and for a limited time. What does that mean? Well, one commentator captures that. He says that it exposed sin, it provoked sin, and condemned sin. That was the purpose of the law, to expose what sin was. Indeed, it provoked some to do wrong, and in the end, it condemned all of that, displaying the danger that sinful people were in. Paul then shows that the law is lesser than the promise, as he reminds the Galatians that the law was put in place by angels and an intermediary. Yet the promise wasn't, because God is one. See, the law came third hand, if you like. It came from God to the angels, to Moses, to the children of Israel. Whereas the promise came from God to Abraham. The promise is greater than the law. Paul then touches on the issue of the law again. He goes back to say, is the law contrary to the promise in verse 21? The answer again is no, because if life could be gained by the law, then righteousness could be gained by the law, and ultimately the inheritance could be gained by the law. But the scriptures, the Old Testament law, it imprisoned everything under sin. And the purpose for this imprisonment was so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Verse 22. That was the purpose of the law, to imprison everything under sin, so that the promise might be gained through faith and belief in Christ. As you can imagine, there are a number of students in college who are book fanatics. And I have to be honest, I have to hold up my hand and say that I'm one of those guys. And from time to time, someone will be clearing out their library at home or giving away books. They will arrive in boxes at college, be placed on a table, and then the students are free to wrestle with each other to get the good ones. So imagine the situation when one day we all arrive in college to see about 10 boxes of books sitting on a table with a big sign in red lettering saying, "Do not touch." All of a sudden there was a law. If someone had taken a book, it would have exposed their sin, because they were not allowed to take that book. It provoked sin, because seeing a do not touch sign makes you want to touch and to see what's in there. They always put the do not touch signs on the good boxes. And it condemns the sin, because you know that it's not right. You know that it's wrong to take those books, to look at those books. It's possibly one of the most testing times for the students in college. But this is what Paul is saying is the purpose of the law: to imprison the Israelites, the Jews, under sin, to expose, provoke, and condemn their sin, ultimately to show that they could not save themselves, that they could not be righteous by themselves, and that any inheritance gained by themselves would not be a good inheritance, would not be a rich inheritance. It's the same for us today. The law, the Bible, it shows us our sin. It exposes our pride. See, all of us like to think that we are essentially good people. We see ourselves as being on some kind of ladder. Sure, we're not at the top of the ladder, but we're definitely not at the bottom of the ladder. We're somewhere in the middle, which is okay. But what God gave to Moses, the law, what the Bible does is extinguish that idea. We're not okay. We don't need to go any further than the Ten Commandments to see that we are sinful people. Yet there are 2.5 books in the Old Testament full of laws, most of which we could never keep. If you are a Christian today, then the law should be driving you to your knees in repentance, an acknowledgement that you're a sinner saved by grace, and reminding you that you need your Savior, Jesus Christ. If you're not a Christian today, consider the law. Consider that you don't worship God, that you desire your neighbor's wife or car or lifestyle, that you don't respect your parents, that you abuse God's name in everyday language. The law should help you realize that you need a Savior. One commentator puts it this way: not until the law has bruised and smitten us will we admit our need of the gospel to bind up our wounds. Not until the law has arrested and imprisoned us will we pine for Christ to set us free. Not until the law has condemned and killed us will we call upon Christ for justification and life. Not until the law has driven us to despair of ourselves will we ever believe in Jesus. Not until the law has humbled us even to hell will we turn to the gospel to raise us to heaven. That is the purpose of the law, to drive us to Christ. So far, all we have seen is that the law makes us outlaws. It's something that we cannot keep. We're on the wrong side of it all of the time. But the third thing that we see in this passage is the law's result, which points to the joy of becoming in-laws. Paul continues with the thought that we are held captive and imprisoned by the law in verse 23. But this time he introduces or reintroduces the time frame until the coming faith was revealed. Remember, it says that in verse 19 as well. He goes on to say that the law was our guardian. This carries the idea of a chaperone, or more negatively, a prison guard, looking after us, correcting us, showing us where we went wrong. This is what the law's purpose was. But the result should be that we might be justified by faith in Christ when he appears. Paul tells us that faith has appeared. In verse 25, he tells us that. Therefore, we are no longer under the guardian. For in Christ, we are all sons of God through faith. See, it is in Christ that we become sons, and in becoming sons have the hope of an inheritance. Not an inheritance of rubbish, but a rich and fruitful inheritance. Indeed, it's more than just an inheritance, but in becoming sons, we have been baptized into Christ and put on Christ. Now, being a Baptist, it's hard to resist the temptation here on baptism. As stated, I believe in baptism and full immersion, displaying our identity with Christ, sharing in his death, burial, and resurrection, putting to death the old life and putting on the new life. But in no way does this make you a Christian. Paul has been arguing that it's being in Christ, a work of faith, not an outward action, that brings you into faith in Christ, that brings you into being in Christ. Is he going to contradict himself now? I don't think so. Still, if you're a follower of Christ today and have not been baptized, then ask yourself why. Why would you not wish to publicly declare your identification with Christ? But back to the flow of Paul's argument. He progresses to state that those who have been baptized, or indeed those who are Christians, those who have publicly declared that they are in Christ, he says that they are in Christ. They are one of Christ's. They are fellow heirs with Christ's. Then he goes on to say that there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. for you're all one in Christ Jesus. There's no difference. We're all one in Christ Jesus. This is then made richer by verse 29, because if we are Christ's, then we are Abraham's. And if we are Abraham's, then we are heirs to the promise, heirs to the inheritance according to the promise that was given to Abraham. The result of the law is to lead us to Christ so that we might see that our identity can only be realized in him. Identity is something that our society struggles with and strives for continuously. I'm sure you've seen the guys in the t-shirts which read, "If found, return to the pub." Those guys seek their identity in their drinking. You've seen the L'Oreal ads, "Your identity is in your beauty because you're worth it." Even Christians get caught up in wearing t-shirts or hoodies that identify them with a particular group, a particular church. This world is obsessed with identity, with who they are in. In fact, I read recently of a billboard campaign for a paternity test. It simply had the question, "Who's the father?" See, there's this constant search for identity in all quarters of life, everywhere. The result of the law is that we must let Moses send us to Christ. The law is the guardian looking after us, guiding us, but also condemning us, exposing our sin, and provoking us to sin. However, eventually this path leads to Christ, to someone who can save us. If we then put our faith in Christ, rely on him for our righteousness, then we are in Christ and have put on Christ, as Paul says. Galatians 3:28, Paul talks of Jews, Greeks, slaves, free men, males, and females. In this group, he shows that there are three distinctions that are obliterated by Christ. Those are identity in race, identity in social standing, and identity in sex. No longer, when we are in Christ, is our identity tied to our race or determined by our race. No longer, when we are in Christ, is our identity determined by our social standing. No longer is our identity determined by whether we are male or female. Our identity is determined by whether we are in Christ or out of Christ. So this morning, are you happy? And do you find satisfaction and comfort in the fact that you're British, that you have more money than you can spend and are the manliest of men? Or do you find comfort and confidence in the fact that you are on the bottom rung of the social ladder, but that's okay, you like being an underdog and you can fight your way up? Or is your confidence in the fact that your identity is tied up with the God-man Jesus Christ, who was beaten, mocked, abused, and crucified? Because in Christ, there is the promise of inheritance. The promised inheritance for those in Christ who find their identity in him is to be with him one day in a resurrected body in heaven with our God and our Savior. So, are you hanging on to being an outlaw, wrestling with the law, trying forever to be on the right side of the law? Or are you now an in-law, enjoying the identity found in the family of God? This brings us to our fourth and final point today, the law's benefit. Paul goes on to use another example here to highlight how this inheritance works for Christians. He likens it to an heir. While a child, he is really no different from a slave, even though he technically owns everything. The reason being is in verse 2. He is under managers and guardians until a date set by his father. The child does not receive the inheritance of his father until a date set by him, whether that's when the boy comes of age or when the father dies. Until then, he is ruled by managers, he is looked after by guardians. And this hints back to how the law, how we see the law and how it functions in our lives. Paul reminds us that we too were enslaved to the law, to the elementary principles of this world, basically the ABCs of the world. Again, Paul doesn't hold back. Calling the law the simple ABCs in front of the Judaizers was like holding a red flag in front of a bull. But at the appointed time, or at the fullness of time, God sent his Son. God revealed his Son, revealed faith. And it was from that time inheritance was to be given through faith. The law had led up to this point, and now Jesus was sent. He was born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. The purpose of this was so that we may be adopted into God's family and become sons with an inheritance. Paul goes on to tell us that in becoming Christians, we now have the Spirit living in us, calling God Abba Father, the most intimate term used of children of their Father. If you wish to be hip and cool, you can translate it, Dear Daddy. But if you wish to be more respectful, you can translate it, Dearest Father. This is the calling that the Spirit gives us, that we can call God our Father, our Dearest Father. And being in Christ, we now have a loving and close relationship with God. And so Paul ends his argument in verse 7. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, than an heir through God. Therefore, we are heirs to the promised inheritance through Christ. The story is told of a duke and duchess who had a son. They owned quite an estate, a considerable wealth, but they were worried about how he would spend it, how he would handle such wealth. After seeing many horror stories of young rich heirs wasting their money on reckless lives, they decided to go to court to prevent their son from gaining that inheritance at the age of 18. They succeeded, and instead they set up a trust which would handle his money until he was 25. Very wise thing to do, until the appointed time that he was able to look after what he was given. And this is the kind of picture that Paul paints for us here. The law for a long time kept everything imprisoned under sin. There was no ability to gain righteousness. There was no movement under the law. And the result was that when Christ came, it was seen that there was one who the law pointed to. There was one who could keep the law perfectly. There was one who would die in our place. By faith in Jesus Christ, we can become heirs to the promised inheritance. All of this took place in God's timing throughout history. As we're told, when the fullness of time had come, when God had planned it, this took place. And the benefit of Jesus coming is a relationship with God and the hope of an inheritance. Do we enjoy the kind of relationship with God that Paul describes in these last few verses? And is our hope in the fact that we are Christians, that we are in Christ, that we have put on Christ, and that we are heirs to the hope of an eternal inheritance? Do we cry, Abba Father, partake in that, bring our deepest fears and wildest longings to God in prayer? Do we listen to him by reading his word and listening to faithful preaching? And being heirs is our true hope and goal in life, to have the best of this materialistic world. Or is it to have hope alone in the inheritance promised to us as heirs in Christ? I have to be honest, this morning's sermon may be difficult to act on. There's not much we can take away and do this morning. This is more about thinking through how we consider things, thinking through the point of view that we have of the law, how we think the law works in our lives, and thinking through our relationship with Christ and where our hope is. It's very much a head sermon, but I hope and pray that at some point it will fall to your heart, that you will no longer be an outlaw, that you will realize there's no need to be an outlaw, but that you would enjoy the relationship of being an in-law, of being a fellow heir with Christ to the promised inheritance.